about the men or the women. What we're going to talk about tonight concerns everybody. So we're not on any particular group. We're going to talk about everybody. What we have, beginning here at verse 8 and going all the way down through verse 12, is what I call some general exhortations to the whole Christian community, or to all of the believers in Christ. And while he's been dealing with particular groups of believers, he is now speaking in a more general sense and telling what is a responsibility of all. The remarkable thing about our first verse tonight, the eighth verse there, is that it contains really five Greek words. Three of these Greek words are not found anywhere else in the New Testament. And so they're peculiar in that respect, and they're a little hard to define, as we're going to see. So Peter describes here what we ought to be by these five Greek words, and it's hard to pin them down to just one word in English. They have a little broader thought than that. He begins the verse, though, like this, finally. And somebody said, well, he's fixing to wind up the epistle. No, he's got quite a bit more to say. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Seems like a very simple verse when you think about it, but really there's a great bit of practical truth here. I'd call it a beautiful cluster of virtue. We might express it like this: united, sympathetic, brotherly, compassionate, and humble. Or, if we want to use the more active form of the words, we might say like-minded, sympathizing, brother-loving, tender-hearted, and lowly-minded. But again, we have, even by that, failed to convey the real meaning there of the Greek words. The word finally there does not indicate that Peter's about ready to terminate this epistle, because you can see there's chapter 4 and chapter 5 yet to come, and even some more of chapter 3. But it means that he has, at this point, ended the exhortation to magistrates, servants, masters, wives, and husbands. He has nothing more to say to them at this particular time. So he says, finally, that is summing up all that I've said to those before. Now I have some more general exhortations that I would like to give. And so he's about to write now to all Christians, not just to husbands, not just to wives, not just to masters or servants, but to all the Christian community. And he begins by saying, be ye all of one mind. I think that means in faith and feelings. But really the Greek word refers more to feelings than to opinion. And it's more the union of the heart than it is the union of doctrinal creed. But you know, if there was a greater union of the hearts of God's people, I believe that it would tend to create a greater unity of the faith. And I think sometimes that our lack of unity is not so much owing to our understanding of the Word of God as it is that we're prone to want to argue and fuss with one another sometime. I'm afraid that's the whole problem. Now, there's certainly some great fundamental things on which we cannot tolerate any difference of opinion. But there are some other things that are less important, about which that it doesn't matter so much if we are in total agreement. I mean, after all, if the donkey the Lord rode into Jerusalem was black or white, what difference does it really make? Or if the white horse will weigh 900 pounds or 2,000 pounds the Lord will ride on when he comes back from heaven, what difference does it make, see? If the sailboat that Peter owned had two sails or one, what difference does it really make, see? There are some things that are not quite as important as other things. You know, Jesus in Matthew 23 and 23 spoke of what he called the weightier matters of the law. That implied that there were some matters that were not as weighty as other matters. He didn't say that there were none essentials, but he said some things are more important than other things. He said, well, what would be some of the weightier matters of the law, the way of salvation? You know, you could have all the other doctrines in the Bible right and be wrong on that and wouldn't make any difference. You'd still go to hell. So I'd say that salvation is a weightier matter of the law. I would say that things like the inspiration of the Scriptures, the immortality of the soul, the reality of heaven and hell, and the way of salvation, these are vital, fundamental truths on which we cannot tolerate any disagreement, because the Bible's clear and we must accept what God has spoken concerning these matters. I think a lot about this statement here about being of one mind. It's a very common expression in the writings of the Apostle Paul. He gave the churches quite often the exhortation to be of one mind and to be of one accord. And to give you a sample of the times that he said that, you'll find it in Romans 12, 16, 15, 5, 1 Corinthians 1 and 10, 2 Corinthians 13, 11, Philippians 2 and 2, and Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. And so on that many occasions, Paul said, be of one mind, be of one accord, and all of that. And usually the exhortations were given to churches, as I would point out. Someone said, now how in the world could you be of one mind? The answer is very simple, because we're told that we are to have the mind of Christ. Really, we're told in 1 Corinthians 2:16 that we do have the mind of Christ. But we're told then in Philippians 2 and 5 that we are to let this mind be in us that was also in Christ Jesus. So if we all had the mind of Christ, we would indeed be of one mind, and we would be of one accord. And I think that the great doctrinal differences that often exist among the Lord's people is because so few of us have the mind of Christ. Most of us have a mind of our own, and that's what the whole problem is. I think about all the divisions that are presently rampant in Christendom. They have been made in the main by doctrines and rites that were forced upon believers by assemblies, councils, emperors, popes, and legislatures, concerning which the Bible says nothing, like infant baptism. There's a good one to prove my point. There was a time during the Dark Ages when if you didn't baptize babies, you'd be burned at the stake. Now, they weren't burning people at the stake because that they were denying the Bible. They were burning people at the stake because they wouldn't hold to their traditions. That's what it was all about. And so the divisions that are presently in Christendom are due primarily to these things that I've made mention of. You know, we ought not to be too dogmatic in every little thing that we believe. We ought not to require a totality of opinion about everything that we believe the Bible teaches. Well, why not? Well, we're told in 1 Corinthians 13 and 9 that we know in part. So all of our knowledge at present is imperfect. Nobody knows it all. Nobody's got it all clearly laid out in his mind so that he's not in error on any point. Furthermore, we're told in Romans 12 and 6 that the Lord, in the person of the Holy Spirit, dispenses spiritual knowledge according to his own will and prerogative. I've often wondered why God doesn't show all of his elect the truth of sovereign grace, but he doesn't. And I've wondered why that he doesn't reveal to his people, all of them, the truth of the church, but he doesn't. Why he doesn't reveal to them all the truth of the end time teaching, but he does not. And so knowledge is imperfect in all of us at the present time, and it's dispensed in different measures according to the pleasure of the Spirit of God. And so that's a pretty good reason to be, as Brother J.E. Cobb used to say in the association years ago, said, brethren, said, let's not be too dogmatic. And I've many times quoted that little saying. If you ever read any of his books, you'll find that he'll tell you very plainly what he believes, but he'll say, on this particular point, I would not be too dogmatic, as if to say, I can stand to hear what somebody else has got to say on it, though I do believe I'm right. And I think that's probably the proper attitude to have, and I think that's what Peter had in mind there when he said, to be ye all of one mind. And then he said, having compassion one of another. That's a hard word in the Greek to bring into English. It means to have a fellow feeling to one another. And I suppose that Paul brought out the meaning and pretty well there in Romans 12 and 15 when he said, weep with them that weep and rejoice with them that rejoice. And Paul again in 1 Corinthians 12 and 26, speaking of the church as a body, said, when one member suffers, they all suffer. And when one member rejoices, they all rejoice. Now that's what you call having a fellow feeling one to another. And you remember that Christ displayed a considerable portion of that when he stood at the grave of Lazarus and wept. What was he doing there? He was having a fellow feeling with these two sisters concerning their brother that had died. So that's what it really means there. You know, I wonder sometimes, though, if the word sympathy in English conveys all the thought, and that'd be about the nearest word we could come up with if we had to zero in on one word. We'd say be sympathetic or show sympathy to people. Sympathy, though, is more than just looking at somebody and say, well, now look, you're in a bad way and I'm sorry for you. True sympathy will seek to alleviate the sorrow and the suffering of a fellow believer in Christ. You remember the story that the Lord told in Luke 10, verses 30 to 35? He said there was a man, you know, beaten up by the robbers, and they left him there by the side of the road, and they thought he was dead, and everybody else must not have cared much about him. Said a priest came along, and he said, well, this fellow's in a bad way, but don't have time to help him. Levi came along, and he said, well, he looks like he's in a bad way, probably going to die anyway. I think I'll just go on to where I'm going. Now, the first two probably sympathized, but they didn't do anything to alleviate his suffering. Then the Good Samaritan, that was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, he came, poured oil and wine into the man's wounds, put him on his own beast, took him to the inn, told the innkeeper to take care of him, said, I'll be passing by this way again pretty soon, and said, if it takes more money than what I've given you here for his keep, said, I'll pay it when I come back by. So now, the thought here of having compassion one of another is not only just being sympathetic with another individual, but it's to seek to alleviate the sorrow and the suffering that he has. I think one of the most sweet passages in the book of Hebrews to me is there in chapter 4 and verse 15, when the writer said that Christ is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You know, the Lord does more than just sympathize with us. He works in his providence to alleviate our suffering and sorrow. So I believe that's the thought here. I sometimes wonder if we're really concerned about believers that fall into immorality and error and heresy of some kind. Do we really care anything about them? What effort do we put forth to restore them, as the Bible tells us in Galatians 6 and verse 1? Sometimes we say, well, he turned out about the way, you know, I thought he would one of these days, and I really never had a whole lot of confidence in him anyway, and he turned out to be just about the character that I thought he would be. Now, is that really having compassion one of another? In the last few years, a lot of preachers have fallen into sin. What effort have we made to recover these men? Say, well, we criticized them, we denounced them, and we excluded them from our churches. What effort did we make, though, to restore them? See, having compassion one of another. So the little question just keeps popping up in my mind from time to time. Do we really care? Are we really concerned? Do we really have compassion one of another? Very good question to think about, isn't it? Then he said, fourthly, love as brethren. And the word love there is that Greek word Philadelphia. It's a form of it, not spelled exactly like our city up there in Pennsylvania. But anyway, the word Philadelphia means just what the name of our city does in this country. It means brotherly love. And so it's the word Philadelphia in the Greek, and a Philadelphian is a lover of his brethren. And I believe Peter could qualify on that because he evidently loved his brethren. He wanted other people to love the brethren. Back in chapter 1 in verse 2, he said, love of the brethren. Then he said, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Later in this same epistle, chapter 4 and verse 8, he'll say, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity covereth the multitude of sins. And that again is still love. Then I think about how the Apostle Paul put stress on that in Romans chapter 12. He said a lot of the things that Peter said here in this chapter. Paul in Romans 12 and verse 10 said, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love in honor, preferring one another. I would say that most of our Sovereign Grace Baptist churches suffer far more because some are unsound in love than because some are unsound in doctrine. And some are unsound in both. It's encouraging for me to know that according to Hebrews 2 and 11, that Christ owns the weakest believer on the face of this earth as his brother. Now, if he can do it, you and I shouldn't have any problem. The Bible tells us there that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Well, can you and I call the weakest believer that we know of upon this earth our brother in the Lord? We ought to be able to do that if we're going to love as brethren. And the thought is here that as brothers and sisters in a home loves one another, even so, the people of God are to love with a family love. They're all children of the same Father. They're all inheritors in the same kingdom. And they're all the sons and daughters of God, and they should love as a great family of God. And that love should overstep the bounds of the local assembly and go to all of God's people. But there should be a special love among the brethren in each local assembly. And then he uses the expression there next, be pitiful. Somebody said, well, I've looked at a lot of Christians and they're pitiful sight, all right. I can agree with Peter on that. No, that's not what he means here at all. I grant some of us, from our looks as we grow older and we put on too many pounds, we may be a pitiful sight. I don't deny that charge. But I don't think that's really what Peter has in mind here. This Greek word occurs only one other place in the New Testament. It's found in Ephesians 4 and 32, and it's rendered there tender-hearted. So be pitiful means to be tender-hearted. It means to put on the bowels of mercy, or to be full of pity. And that's what the word means. It is regrettable to say that human nature is pitiless. Look at all of the treatment of the prisoners of war. Think of what Hitler did to the Jews. 6 million Jews died, burned up in the crematories, in Auschwitz and the like. Why was all of that? Well, because human nature shows no pity on fellow creatures. And there's very sad stories of the prison camps in our own country during the time of the Civil War, both in the North and in the South. And it all just goes to show that there is oftentimes in human nature very little pity for fellow creatures in this world. One of the things that Christianity has done for the world is produced a lot of pity. Do you know where all the insane asylums came from? Mostly came from the influence of Christian people. Go back and study history on it. What about all of the hospitals and all the old folks' home and all the other things? All of that grew out of Christian pity, concern for fellow creatures. You can talk about the Red Cross and think about the great work that it does throughout the world. That's a Christian organization. Why do you think they got that big old Red Cross on there? What do you think that Red Cross symbolizes? That symbolizes the cross of Christ. So Christianity has produced some pity in the world. I think sometimes that we become too callous in our own carelessness here in this world, and we have no concern for the suffering of other people. I don't know whether we've seen a lot of suffering on TV in Ethiopia and places like that until we've got immune to it. We can just almost see it, and it doesn't even bother us anymore. We've got to be cold and callous. There's very little pity left in the hearts of most Christians. And maybe we're a pitiful sight in that respect sometime, too. And then he said, be courteous. You know, there was a time when in public schools they taught people to be kind, considerate, and courteous. Now they teach them about free choice, you know, and teach them about how man came from a monkey and all this type of things, what's being taught now. There was a time when it was otherwise. I remember we had social study books that taught us how to behave well, how to treat other people. As a matter of fact, you could almost wrote a few verses of Scripture under some of the statements in there. And I'm not sure they didn't come out of the Bible, looking back at some of the things I remember from that textbook. But the word here means to be friendly-minded, kind, courteous. And while it's certainly true that Christianity requires that we be courteous and act like a gentleman in all of our treatment of others, that probably is not the true meaning of the word there. It really means lowly-minded or humble-minded. And while the word be courteous is probably a good translation in a sense, it doesn't really convey the meaning there of the Greek word, because it means to be of a humble mind. And so I'd say the best translation there would be humble-minded. That'd be how I'd render it. And it means to have low thoughts of ourselves, and that's contrary to human nature. Modern-day psychology and modern-day ego people teach us that we are to have this self-esteem, you know, and self-righteousness and self-confidence, whereas the Bible teaches just about the opposite of that. And Peter here is teaching not that we are to have high opinions of ourselves, but that we are to have low opinions of ourselves. As Paul said, in honor, we are to prefer one another. We are to esteem others better than ourselves. That's contrary to human nature. A lot of times today, I see a lot of Christians trying to exalt themselves. Some of them want to show off their education. Others want to show off their attainments in their churches. And some of them want to leave the impression that they're extra kind and extra pious before God. And it's well that some of them spend a lot of time trying to convince people of those things, because in many cases they need to be convinced that they are that, because in a lot of cases they aren't what they're trying to convince people of. But you know, what Peter speaks about here is being of a humble mind. And I think that this trait of character ought to be manifested toward, first of all, one another. Peter over here in chapter 5 later will tell us in verse 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Remember what Paul said in the book of Philippians? Said almost the same thing Peter did. Listen to what he said in Philippians 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind. That's the thing Peter's speaking about. Let each esteem other better than themselves. And there's something else. When we come before God, we need to be humble. We need to be of a humble mind. After all, God doesn't have a whole lot of respect for proud people. If you want to offend God, if you want to insult God, you come before Him with a proud heart of a Pharisee, and He's already mad, if you want to put it in plain language. He's already down on you to begin with. So why do you say that? Well, listen to what Peter says. In the verse right after the chapter 5 and verse 5, look at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due season. Remember, God resisteth the proud, but He giveth grace unto those that be of a humble mind. You know, the Lord wasn't very well pleased with the prayer of that Pharisee that said, God, I thank Thee that I'm not as other men are. But He sure did like that prayer of the publican that said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So what Peter is speaking of here, if you want to put it this way, is to say it's just about the opposite of this self-conceit, whether it be before God and before men. You know, many times as I have left churches, I've always delivered the last sermon from Acts chapter 20, and my wife said she'd been through that chapter so many times. The last time I preached from that up at South Point, she didn't go that day. She stayed home. I don't think she's ever listened to the tape yet. But you know, as I taught that the last time, I saw something that Paul said there that I'd never seen before. It really doesn't have anything with any farewell address. It has to do with Christian virtue. In that 20th chapter of the book of Acts, he made a great statement there in verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. That's what Peter's speaking about, humility of mind. And whenever we serve the Lord, we'd better do it with all humility of mind. And with many tears and temptations which befell me by lying in wait of the Jews. And so he has pretty well given us a rundown here on a cluster of five Christian virtues. And he's not finished yet, because in verse 9, he's going to talk about the Christian's relationship to the unsaved world. He's been talking about in the verse before there, in verse 8, he's talking about how Christians ought to treat one another. And now he tells us how we ought to treat the unsaved. He said, well, is there a little difference? Yes, there is a slight bit of difference, though the principle of each would be pretty much in line. He says in verse 9 there, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Boy, what a verse. Not rendering evil for evil. What does that mean? Well, don't return a bad deed to one who's just rendered one to you. That's what that means. You know, Peter learned that from a very good teacher. The Lord taught the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember there in chapter 5, verse 39? And when he said, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if a man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain or two. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. But not only was this taught by Christ, it was also taught by the Apostle Paul. Again, going back to that 12th chapter of the book of Romans, that is so much like the one we're studying tonight. In Romans 12 and verse 17, Paul said, recompense to no man evil for evil. That's primarily exactly what Peter has said there. And then Paul again just about says the same thing here in 1 Thessalonians 5. I was reading this verse. I'd not noted that it says pretty much the same. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. It sounds as if there he's saying that the church ought to take special care to make sure this doesn't happen. He said, see that none render evil for evil unto any man. But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. A lot of times people like to dabble around in a lot of theological things and they don't know anything about the practical truth of the Bible. The Bible is a very practical truth. It tells you how to develop Christian character. We have a lot of people wanting to develop creeds of theology, but not many wanting to develop Christian character. It ought not to be so, because until a man has developed his Christian character, I'm not sure that he's qualified to develop a scheme of theology of some kind. You say, well, now, if somebody renders evil to me, I'm going to get him back for what he's done. Well, then there'll be two sins, won't there? The man sinned against you, and then you'll have sinned against him when you render evil for evil. Will the two wrongs make a right? No, they won't. You know, if you don't try to get revenge, the chances are, in most cases, that that evil will go away. So, well, I don't think it will. Try it sometime and see. I think we need to be careful that we not allow ourselves to be provoked to do evil. I think sometimes that the devil comes at us with all four feet, so to speak, puts us in a very precarious situation, hoping that somehow, some way, we'll lose our cool and do things that we ought not to do. And then he'll say, uh-huh, I got him that time, didn't I? A lot of times he did, too. Because we'll render evil for evil. Paul makes it very plain there in Romans 12. He goes on to say, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And he said, the Lord has said, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. And therefore let the Lord deal with these evildoers. Sometimes, though, man may be perplexed to the point that he may want to render a little evil for evil. I can't help but almost smile sometime when I read the story about Saul and David. Saul was all the time trying to kill David, threw a javelin at him one time, a spear tried to kill him. And really, I suppose David would have almost, from a human standpoint, been justified in killing old King Saul that tried to kill him. He could have said it's self-defense. But you know, he had two opportunities to kill King Saul, and he never killed him. He said he wouldn't touch the Lord's anointed, but I suppose he got so provoked until the last time he did cut off the hem of Saul's garment with his sword. He said, well, he was rendering a little evil for evil. Yes, he was. 1 Samuel 24 and 5 says that David's heart smote him and told him he ought not to have done it. His conscience bothered him after that because he had rendered some evil for evil. He said, well, it wasn't very much. Well, it was still too much. And it was contrary to the word of God, and the Bible tells us that it bothered David. He grieved over that. He realized that he did wrong. He wished that he hadn't have done it. And a lot of times we all can look back over some things that we did, and we're not too happy about them, and we're like David. We'd like to say, well, Lord, I wished I hadn't have done that, but I have, and I want you to forgive me, and I hope that I'll do better in the future, you know. Then Peter says, are railing for railing. Now, this is not gossip he's talking about here. A lot of people, you know, say a lot of dirty things to your back, wouldn't dare say them to your face, but railing is saying it face to face. It's giving it to you straight. Not talking to your back. It's speaking to your face. It was to the Lord's face that the two thieves railed on him and the people railed on him. But you know, we ought not to return railing for railing. Over here in the book of 1 Timothy, we're told that railing is a part of the evil of the old nature. 1 Timothy 6 and 4 there, and we need to avoid giving in to that old nature. You may remember here in Peter that we were told in chapter 2 and verse 23 that the Lord was reviled, but he reviled not again. In other words, he didn't return railing for a railing. They railed him on the cross, but he didn't rail back at them. He prayed for his enemies that God would forgive their sins. You know, if you don't rail back, pretty soon, the other feller will probably stop the railing too. I never will forget what a man told me one time. He got real mad at one of his neighbors, and he went over and he said, I cussed him out, said I told him everything in the book. And he said he never said a word. Said he never even opened his mouth. Said pretty soon, said I was ashamed. Said I dropped my head and said I headed toward the house. Said the next morning, said I went over there and apologized for what I said. He said, the worst whipping I ever got was when that fellow just stood there, said he didn't show any emotion, said he looked as if he was standing at attention, and said he just turned and walked off when I made my little speech. And he said, it's the worst whipping I ever got in my life. Said he really put one on me. Said he was a lot better man than I was, and said I knew it. So he said, I went back the next day, and I had to apologize. Well, if we return railing for railing, then like I said, we've just made another wrong with the wrong that's already been done to us. And so if you'll say nothing, it'll probably die out after a time. You know, nobody has ever railed on one of God's children without the Lord's permission. Jimmy and I cursed David, and David said that the Lord had bidden him to do that. So, well, why does the Lord let all these bad things happen to us? For our spiritual good and to make us not be so proud sometimes. Keep pride down to a minimum. Because railing will take a man's pride away pretty fast. It'll cool that ego. So he's told us here what not to do. He said, don't render evil for evil. Don't render railing for railing. And now he says, but contrariwise blessing. You say, you mean if somebody does me evil that I'm to implore God to bless him? That's right. So do you mean if somebody says a lot of bad things about me, I'm to ask God to bless him? Well, I'd rather ask the Lord to curse him. And so what Peter is telling us here is to do directly the opposite of what we would do by nature. Do the opposite of what we would. Don't render evil for evil. Don't say anything that would have the nature of railing. Do just the opposite of that. And instead of railing back at them, we are to implore God's blessings upon them, bodily and spiritual, temporal and eternal. In other words, if a fellow rails you, then you need to pray that God will save him and bless him with all spiritual blessing in Christ. Say, well, there's a lot of things I'd like to pray about, but I don't think that'd be some of them. Well, it ought to be. You know, God blesses those that curse him. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever gone out into the general public and heard a lot of people saying a lot of bad things about the Lord? Blasphemers all over the country, they wouldn't be hard to find. They're a dime a dozen. They're behind every bush and tree. There's almost, as one old man said, more of them than there are people, if such were possible. But you know, it rains on the ground of that old blasphemer just like it does on the ground of one of God's elect. And the sun will shine just as brightly in the morning on the ground of those that curse God as it will on those that bless God. Why? Because God blesses those that curse him. Jesus again said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:44-45, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth the rain on the just and on the unjust." So if we're going to be the children of our Father in heaven, then we're going to have to bless those that curse us, because that's what he does. He gives material blessings to those that curse him. He surely does. And then Peter says, "Knowing that ye are called thereunto." And a lot of scholars and me somewhat part company here. I'm inclined to believe that the thought is, what does he mean there when he said, "You're called thereunto"? We're called to bless people. That's the context. That's what I think he means. God has called upon us to be a blessing to all the people that we meet. And you know, if we're not a blessing to all the people that we come in contact with, we are not living up to our heavenly calling in Christ Jesus. Say, "Woo, preacher, that's strong." That's right. That's what he called us to do. Every Christian is called upon to be a blessing to others. You know, Jesus there in John 7:38-39, said that the one that believed on him, out of his belly would flow rivers of living water. Just a way of saying that if the Spirit of God is in us, we'll be a blessing to other people. And so it ought to be the ambition of every Christian to be a channel of blessing to other people. Woe to those Christians that are more of a curse to people than a blessing. They're not living up to their heavenly calling. God called us to be a blessing. So we're to be a blessing to others now, because out there in the future, God's going to give us a blessing too. And that's what he meant there when he said, "that ye may inherit a blessing." Sounds to me like there, if we don't be a blessing to people now, that we're not going to have the blessings of God we could have in the future. People say, "Well, you think that's a conditional promise?" I sure do. Look at the way that it reads there. Blessing, knowing that you're called thereunto, call that you should inherit a blessing. You say, "Well, you think there's any blessing for God's people now? Or is it all going to be in the sweet by and by," as some preachers say? Well, there's going to be a lot of blessing in the sweet by and by, but there's a lot of it to be enjoyed right now, tonight. You know, this morning we preached about that lady there in 2 Kings 4. And she got a blessing right here in this life. God gave her a son. That Shunammite woman was given a son. The Bible tells us that godliness has a blessing in this life, and it has a blessing in the life to come. Over here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is." There's blessings now. "And of that which is to come." So then there are blessings that we are to inherit now. There are other blessings that we'll inherit in eternity. So God has made us inheritors of His blessings. Therefore, we ought to be a blessing to others. Can't help but think of Abraham here. God told Abraham that He'd bless him. And He said, in your seed I'll bless all the nations of the earth. So through Abraham, we're all blessed. All blessed through Christ. You know, if you are a blessing to other people, you'll be blessed. I mean, in your own spirit, in your own heart, in your own frame of mind. Sometimes when you realize that you've done something to help some brother that's fallen by the way, you've been a real blessing to him. You'll probably be a greater blessing to yourself before it's over with. He'll get a blessing, but you may get the greatest before all is said and done. So if you are a blessing, then you'll be blessed by God. And that's the thought there, I believe, in the mind of Peter. I believe we'll leave our lesson there for tonight and take up again upon this topic and go into some other things here next Sunday night. So let us stand and we shall sing.